chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We are in a series on 2 John, but this morning we're taking a brief detour to consider something very relevant to our study of the second letter. You might remember the second letter, like the first letter, was written during a time when the church was being tribulated and persecuted from exterior forces, but also being threatened by interior heretics. There was the threat of persecution on the outside and the threat of heresy on the inside. And John has written three letters, and we're looking at the second one, but today taking a detour to look at the first one because they're very much related. And we're going to understand better the little second letter by considering something that John says in the first letter. You might remember that the problem, at least the doctrinal problem that was confronting the early church, had to do with the person of Jesus. Who was and who is Jesus? And primarily the false teachers that were hounding and harassing the saints in the late first century were heretics who had a defective view of our Lord. They were either denying his perfect deity or his perfect humanity. And John loved the Christians of Ephesus. That's to whom it's written. He loved those Christians. He lived among them. And he saw the inroads of false doctrine being made in addition to the exterior threat of persecution. And because he loves them and he wants to protect them, he wrote these letters to them, these first two letters to them. And listen to what he says in the second letter about the threat of false doctrine. Now just listen. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Now that's the warning he sounded in the second letter that we've been studying. But to understand why John would sound such a dire note of warning, we need to go back and read something he said in the text that's before you now. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's look there. And as I read it, you read it silently, and let's again hear the word of the Lord. John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The word of the Lord. And now may the Lord bless the proclamation and the hearing of that very word. Well, in those words we've just read together, you can hear the warning, can't you? You can hear John sounding the alarm. He is strongly exhorting his brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century to be on guard, to carefully examine, to carefully evaluate any alleged Christian teaching they might be exposed to. In this passage, John is going to say, wake up and test it. Wake up and test it. The necessity of such a warning is obvious, isn't it? We've read it twice in the words we've read this morning. John has said, look, there are many, many false teachers and antichrists in the world. And so it's a dire situation to the first century church. But here, remember, the timeless word of God speaks to every age. And so the warning being sounded is not a warning intended only for those saints who lived a long time ago. It is intended for us here in the 21st century. John is calling on every church, every New Testament church, and every New Testament Christian to practice discernment. Discernment. They are to apply certain tests to discern between what is from God and what is not from God. I so very much appreciate the timely warning from the late Dr. John Stott. And Dr. Stott once wrote this: "Still today, there are many voices clamoring for attention and many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate a particular doctrine. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible." And that sounds the note appropriately. John is concerned that we might be gullible, that we might not practice discernment. And so John begins to speak about that in the passage we have before us this morning in 1 John chapter 4. In this letter, this first letter, he issues a solemn challenge in the light of the existence of many defective doctrines that were afloat in the first century. Now, the primary doctrinal concern that John had way back when is known by Christian theologians as an early form of Gnosticism. And that may be a word you haven't heard before. Gnosticism. Now, that's a very complicated subject. It is not easy to get your mind around that, but what you need to know about ancient Gnosticism, or at least the early forms of this pagan philosophy, is that those who were influenced by it tended to deny that God would ever take on human flesh. The Gnostics believed that the material world is evil, that everything physical, everything material is evil, and that God is pure spirit, that the spirit is pure and the body is evil. And Christian theologians, Christian preachers, Christian prophets of the first century who were under the influence of early Gnosticism denied the humanity of Jesus. They said the Lord God would have never sent his son to take up sinful human flesh and become a man. And so they denied the Jesus of history. They denied the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus who came. Some of these early Gnostics taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. If you had been alive in those days and you had seen Jesus walking, let's say, to Jericho or walking to Jerusalem, climbing up the mountain to Jerusalem, you would have seen what you thought was a real man, but he's not a real man. He only seems to be because God would never take on human flesh. And so Jesus seemed to be a man but never was. And then there were others also influenced by this ancient form of heresy who said that there was a real human physical man named Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, an itinerant preacher, who did walk around and he preached and he gathered a following, but he was just a man and only a man, and sometimes, or at some time in his life, the Spirit of Christ fell upon him temporarily and then departed from him. And so he was really only a man, not God incarnate. Now this is on the landscape as John is writing the letter you have before you. He's concerned that some of them might believe these people and thereby deny the saving work of Jesus in its totality. Because if you deny that God became a man in Christ, if you deny that the Son of God, the person of the Son, took up a human body, then you destroy everything he did for our salvation. If you take away the humanity of Christ, then you have no Savior. Everything that Jesus did, everything Jesus accomplished stands or falls on the reality that he became a man. Think of it this way. If Jesus were never truly a man, if the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal and divine, never came to earth and took up human flesh, then he could have never been our Redeemer and our substitute. He could have never saved us. He could have never obeyed the Father in our place, earning for us our eternal salvation. He could have never taken our place on the cross, receiving in himself the due penalty for our sins, and die under the wrath of God. If he were not a real man, he could have never died on the cross. And therefore, he could have never been raised from the dead, conquering the power of death and hell. And then he could have never ascended to the Father, where he would be our mediator, our high priest, our intercessor. The whole house of Christianity falls if Jesus is not a real man. And so John loves these people. He loves us. Even though he doesn't know us, even though he doesn't live in our time, John knows that the ones that he loves will continue to replicate themselves by the spread of the gospel, and this will be good for all Christians of all ages. We need to stop being gullible. And so he says in verse number 1, do not believe every spirit. Another way to say that is, do not believe everything you read. Do not believe everything you hear. Even if what you hear or what you read comes from one who represents himself or herself as a Christian teacher or preacher. And when John commands them, do not believe every spirit, the implication is that they are doing it. Because the way John writes this, he is calling them to stop an action that's already in progress. Some of them are gullible. Some of them are not practicing discernment, and so they need to stop it. They need to practice discernment. Now, quickly, let me say, John is not trying to promote a spirit of suspicion among God's people. We shouldn't be overly suspicious. We should not be on edge or in a bad frame of mind or angry. We need to be discerning. We do not need to accept anything uncritically. And we're going to see how to do that in just a moment. But notice the word spirit. John says, do not believe every spirit. And you can see what he's doing. Here, he is not referring to the Holy Spirit, obviously. He is referring to the source of the teaching. And for John, there can only be two sources of any teaching, particularly in the realm of doctrine or theology. Either this teaching comes from God, or this teaching comes from Satan. Either it is from the domain of the Holy Spirit, who, as Jesus says, is the Spirit of truth, or this teaching comes from the prince of evil himself, who is the liar and the father of lies. And so behind every teaching is a spirit. You see that? Behind every preacher, every teacher, behind every prophet, behind every evangelist, behind every author of any book who writes about theology or doctrine, there is a spirit. There's a spirit that is the source and the power of the teaching. And John says, do not believe every spirit. Is it the Spirit of God who is the source and the power of this teaching, or is it the prince of the power of the air who is the real author and the real power of this teaching? We need to be able to recognize the difference between the spirits And we need to be able to reject anything that does not come from God and does not conform to the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth. The Word of God is the standard of truth. And so all teaching must be measured by and judged by the truth. We don't want to follow every fashionable wind of doctrine. We don't want to be impressed or be swayed by every novel idea. We don't want to find out what's popular and follow that. We don't want to be in the line following the Pied Piper. We must be discerning and careful and cautious, and we must avoid the deadly tendency to slip into spiritual gullibility. We cannot afford to believe everything we hear. And this is John's point. And so what do we do? Well, look at the second part of his command. Stop believing everything. And then the second positive part of that command is, but test those spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, take decisive action. Take decisive action. Be careful. Methodically evaluate the content of everything you read, everything you hear, everything you're exposed to. You must do this in order to ascertain its source and its biblical faithfulness. In other words, the apostle is appealing to all of us to apply the acid test of truth to every teacher, every preacher, every author we learn from or hear. And this is necessitated by the fact that not every teaching that claims to be biblical is from the Spirit of God. And by definition, false doctrine appears to be genuine. And so we have to apply a test. A test. Or maybe we should say tests. Now, I want to tell you, first of all, that what John was addressing was not new for John's audience, and it is not new for our audience. God had warned the Israelites way back in Deuteronomy about the danger of listening to false prophets. There have always been false prophets. The first false prophet appeared in the Garden of Eden, and he was hanging in a tree, and he tempted Adam and Eve, and he, in essence, promoted a false word from God, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. There's always been false prophets. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come to you wearing Geneva robes." Just because I have this on doesn't mean anything. You must listen to what I say. That's what Jesus is saying. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They stand in high pulpits. They stand in low pulpits. They use no pulpits. They write books. They have podcasts. They have PhDs and THDs. They write papers for theological societies. They teach Sunday school classes. False prophets appear as angels of light. And that's what Jesus said. And then when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he spoke of the time he would return in his glorious second advent. And he said these words, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." So as we understand the times through the lens of the teaching of Jesus, Jesus said that the times that precede his coming will be known as times where many false prophets, and notice again, John is saying here, many, many false prophets, many antichrists. Again, that's exactly what Jesus said. And then in Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs. They will wow the crowds. They have charisma. They are handsome, they are beautiful, they are well-spoken, they are photogenic, their rhetoric is spotless, their logic irrefutable. And yet, if it were possible, they would lead astray even the elect," Jesus says. And so this is nothing new. And as we get closer to the coming of our Lord, his words will become truer still. Many false prophets will continue to arise, And so we cannot be gullible. We must apply these tests. Well, what are the tests? John gives the details of the tests that we're to apply. And you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, the first test that we're to engage, and that is the test of the message itself. Look at his words. Verse 2. Messages and teachings and doctrines that have their origin in the Spirit of God, John says, will boldly confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Its contents, the contents of the message, will agree with all that the Scripture says about the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he means. A teaching that is from the Spirit of God as its source, from the Spirit of God as its power, is a teaching that agrees with what the Word has already said about Jesus. True teaching gets Jesus right. It makes an A on Jesus. One has written that the test of true teaching is not whether it feels right, but whether it's true. That is, true according to the Word. And the plumb line of God's revealed truth must be applied. It isn't how it makes me feel. It isn't how it impacts me necessarily. Is it true? Is what the person is saying or preaching or writing or proclaiming, is that true? Does it agree with what the Scripture says about the Son of God? Now, we can do the math on this and understand why John would say this, can't we? Because what is the main ministry of the Spirit of God? Now, I'm not asking for a verbal response, but if I were, I suspect you'd get it right. What is the main ministry of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity? Well, let's listen to Jesus. Don't you think Jesus would teach us some good theology? And listen to what Jesus said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called him the Helper, the one that will be sent and will come. As Jesus departed, the Spirit will come. And Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he," that is the Spirit, "will bear witness of me." What is the primary role of the Spirit of God, who's called the Spirit of truth? It is to bear witness of Jesus. Again, in chapter 16 of John, the Lord said this, "When he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into the truth. He shall glorify me." And so anyone speaking the truth about Jesus as empowered by the Holy Spirit will always make it a lot more about Jesus than anything else. And they will agree with all of what God's Word tells us about who Jesus is and was and why he came. And then remember something the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian Christians. He said, "I make known to you, brothers, that no one who is truly speaking by the Spirit of God says," quote unquote, "Jesus is accursed. For no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And so any preacher, any teacher, any author, any podcaster, any self-proclaimed professor who is proclaiming the truth about Jesus, if they're getting that right, that's a good thing. And your confidence can grow that this is indeed someone who is standing upon the Word of God and standing as empowered by the Spirit of God and delivering the truth once for all delivered to the saints. What does it say about Jesus? John is using very dramatic language in the verses that are before us. He speaks of the Antichrist. And that's a subject all to itself. We don't have time this morning to explore that further. But notice that John says that far from being a product of the Holy Spirit, false teaching comes from the one known as the Antichrist. You can see this in verse 3. The one who teaches and does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, the one who teaches and doesn't get Jesus right, that is a representative of the Antichrist, whose spirit, John says, is already working in the world. Now, you have to think about this by comparing some scriptures. John, in this passage, says that there will be many Antichrists who will appear throughout human history, and they will give rise to a final Antichrist. There will be many, many Antichrists, little a, all throughout the history of the church, and then there will be a final Antichrist, capital A, who will be the final enemy of God and his people. And John says there are many of his henchmen already at work in the world, and they stand behind pulpits, they have churches, they have impressive seminaries. They have large followings, but what they are little Antichrists, paving the way for the last Antichrist. Look at chapter 2 of the epistle you have open before you, 1 John. 1 John 2:18, John sounds the alarm again. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and we know it is the last hour. And then in the fourth chapter that you have before you, John says that spirit of the Antichrist is now at work in the world, and anyone who gets the doctrine of Jesus wrong and teaches others, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Pretty stark message, isn't it? And so the first test is Jesus. What does that teacher believe about Christ? What does that author believe about Christ? That pastor, that elder, that revivalist, that evangelist, that missionary, that itinerant teacher, what do they believe about Jesus? Do they confess and affirm what the Scripture says? Does their teaching conform to the gospel? And if not, run. Run. Burn their book. Leave their church. Get off their website. Don't listen anymore. Don't be gullible. But there's a second test. Not only the test of the content of the message, but oddly enough, the test of the listeners. Look at verses 5 and 6. Not only should we test the message, but we have to test the audience. We have to test the audience. They are from world, or rather from the world, John says. They, these false prophets, speak from the world, and the world listens to them. False prophets and false teachers are from the world. Therefore, they speak the language of the world. They resonate with that portion of fallen humanity that is under the sway of the prince of darkness. And the world listens to them. The world is the origin of these false prophets, and the world is the audience of these false prophets. And so, false teaching, John says, can be identified because the world gladly embraces it. The world that is in rebellion against God, the world that crucified the Son of God, the world that rejects His truth, the world that stands opposed to God at every point, welcomes this message. Isn't that amazing? You need to look at who's following the person under consideration. Who is the audience? These false prophets, John says, get a hearing among the lost because their teaching about the person of Christ is not shaped by the gospel, but by the world. They present a Jesus that the world can gladly receive on its own terms. Now, I want you to think about that. The false prophets give the world a Jesus that they can receive. A re-imaged Jesus who is not divine, who is not a Savior. And think about this. The world is welcoming and gladly receiving the teaching about a Jesus who does not call sinners to repent. How many times have you heard the world speaking of the Jesus who welcomes all comers without requirement? But that is not the Jesus of the Word of God. The Jesus of the Word of God says, come, repent, and believe. The Jesus offered by false prophets says, come, and you don't have to change. Come, and you don't even have to believe in me. Come, and you don't have to live a certain way. Come as you are, and be who you want to be. But that, my brothers and sisters, is a false Jesus. The Jesus who has saved you said, come, repent, and believe. I remember those stunning words of Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship. The world is happy for us to offer them cheap grace. But there is no cheap grace in the gospel. The gospel isn't come and live. The gospel is come and die. Come and repent. And confess your sins and let God's grace transform you. The popular Jesus is not the real Jesus. The popular gospel is not the real gospel. Therefore, we must listen to what they say. Are they confessing Christ as the Bible presents him? And we need to observe the followers. Who is following? Repentant sinners? Those who've left their sin, who've renounced their sin, who've taken the narrow way, who've said, not I, but Christ, who have said, I am a sinner in need of mercy, and not only do I need to be saved, I need to be transformed. My sexuality needs to be transformed. My mind needs to be transformed. My affections, my behavior, my words, my thoughts. And if that's not the Jesus being offered, run. Because that's a false prophet. That's the Antichrist. Who is agreeing with them? Do the pundits agree with them? Oh, what a great preacher you are. Do the politicians agree? Oh, what a wonderful preacher you are. And the beautiful people? And the powerful? Do they welcome the false prophecy? Is that who the audience is? Or is the audience broken sinners who found Christ and who love him and who, like the disciples, have left everything to follow Jesus? And Jesus is Lord. Look at the audience. And John says, by this, verse 6, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know they are from the world, and we know we are from God. And then think of this. The truth, John implies, repels and attracts. I'm holding my New American Standard Translation here, and I want to read this beautiful passage that you're very familiar with. In fact, it's one that I turn to weekly to find comfort for my own heart. The Word of Jesus, chapter 10 of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, do you see what is happening here? John is telling us, the one who wrote the gospel I just read from, John is telling us that the truth will often repel those who are only casually interested in Jesus, who have no intention of following him as Lord. But that same truth attracts those who believe that they are sinners and that this great shepherd died for them. They know his voice. They love his voice. They're attracted to his voice. And this is what John is saying. We need to look at the audience. Those who truly preach the word of God, they are the mouthpiece of the shepherd. And the shepherd speaks, and those who are tuned to his voice, those who know his voice, are magnetically attracted, and they will not follow a strange voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. And so every Lord's Day in worship, we hear the voice of the shepherd in the reading of the word, in the preaching of the word, and in the prayers. And we hear the voice of the shepherd in the Sunday school hour when the word is taught. And we're attracted by that. We are known as the disciples of Jesus primarily because we are drawn to his voice. Is that you? Does the teaching about Jesus that we find in this beloved book, does that attract you? Do you love that? Do you love when the word is taught? Do you love to worship with God's people and you can't wait to read the word and to hear the word prayed and you can't wait to hear the word proclaimed and to see the word displayed at the Lord's table? Is that you? Well, if so, you're one of the sheep. And you know his voice. And so you look at the content, and you look at the message, and the audience that message attracts. Well, I sure wish I had more time. But I want to show you one thing before we come to the table of the Lord, and that is something John says in a very pastoral way to keep us from being overwhelmed. This is a daunting passage of Scripture. This is one that sends chills down our backs. I mean, it does me too. But look at the way John weaves into this discussion of this serious matter of not being gullible. Notice how he weaves into it great assurance. Look at verse 4. "Here is where we find our peace. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, this is why you don't need to go home today scared to death. You should be awakened. You should be ready to practice discernment. You should be done with all gullibility. You ought to have yourself ready to perform these tests, but you should do so with great hope and great assurance. And there are three real, real fast things he says in this verse that I want you to get before we come to the table of the Lord. And the first one is this. Note that the source of your life and the source of our life is God himself. We are from God. We are the children of God. We belong to him. We are born of God. He has saved us, and Christ has given his life for us. We are his possession. We are his sheep. Our life derives its basis from the God who has saved us. It doesn't depend on us. I didn't cause myself to be born again. He exercised his sovereign love and sovereign power to bring me to life. My life is from him, and so is yours. That's a good thing. He owns you, and he holds you. And the great shepherd says, I'm holding you in my hand, and no one is able to snatch you out of my hand. And so relax. Your life is from your Father. But then secondly, notice in verse 4, not only is our life from God himself, but in Christ our Savior, we have already overcome. We have already overcome them. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That word overcome is interesting. The way John uses it, the way he's written it. It speaks of a victory in the past, namely the cross and resurrection, which has continuing results, even for today. You are saved and delivered and set free when Christ died, and that became your true possession when Jesus saved you. And his victory on the cross, his victory at the empty tomb, his victory on the Ascension Mount is yours right now. You have overcome, and you are still overcoming. In fact, you are an overcomer. You've already won. The God of this world, the Prince of the power of the air, has no power over you. You have overcome. Paul puts it this way, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and now manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We have already overcome. I think of the word in the Epistle to the Hebrews that's so encouraging. The children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, and therefore the Son took the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, namely the devil. He does not give help to angels, says the author of Hebrews. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. He is your high priest. In him you've overcome. There is nothing to fear. You are already an overcomer. And then, finally, these incredible words of verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The miracle of the indwelling Spirit of God in the heart of every child of God is set forth here in such beautiful ways. Greater is he that is in you, Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, in you. You are the temple of God. And the one in you is greater than the one out there in the world. The one who's in the world, the prince, the ruler, the God, the accuser, the liar, the father of lies, is no match for the one who lives in you. Think about that when you read the paper. Think about that when you see how evil the world is and how pervasively evil the world is. And remember, the one who lives in you, who owns you, who is your Savior and King, is greater by an infinite magnitude all of the powers of hell and Satan himself and all the demons and all the antichrists who will ever arise. That one who indwells you is greater than all. And that one loves you. And that one has made you his child. And his love in you leaves no room for fear. So don't be afraid. And don't be overwhelmed. Be alert. And apply the test. You can see in this passage the blessed balance of God's promises and our responsibility. We cannot go to sleep at the wheel. We cannot be gullible. And we must trust the Lord. And when we do, when we are no longer gullible but discerning, when our ears and our hearts are trained by repetition to hear and respond to the voice of the Savior in the Word, then the promise of God will be true, that He will sanctify us in the truth, in His Word. And the great prayer of Jesus will be answered. We will be one flock, listening to one voice only, united by the blood of the Son, impervious to all of the attacks against us, overcoming now, marching to Zion, lifting head high, awaiting His return. That's who we will be if we trust Him and stay awake. And with those words in our heart, now would you prepare your soul to receive communion? And let's pray that the Lord now will impress upon us the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, the beauty of the gospel, and give us the strength and grace to persevere in His truth. Shall we pray? O righteous Father, we thank You that You own us, that we've been bought with the blood of Your Son, and indwelt by Your Spirit, that You live in this church and in every member. Greater are You, Father, who is in us than any foe. And we pray, having claimed that promise, that we will yet be alert, that You would teach us to be discerning and to give careful attention to what is being said and who's listening to it. And that we, Father, might love Your Word and love Your truth. Oh, Lord, I pray that every Sunday morning we will awaken with an intense desire to run to the place where Your Word is proclaimed. That we would love Your Word. That we would love the voice of the Savior with such fervency that it will be as if that is the very food we need for survival. And when we go home and we live Monday through Saturday, let us seek Your voice. Let us measure everything else we hear and the clamor of teaching. Let us measure it by Your Word. Let us run from evil, even the mention of it, even the sound of it, even the appearance of it. And let us cling to Your truth. Let us be a people of truth. And Father, would You protect us? And as our Savior taught us to pray, that You would not lead us into temptation, but daily, moment by moment, lead us away from evil and deliver us from it. And teach us, Father, to be willing to pay a price to be faithful to You, to never cheapen Your grace, to always know that Your grace always transforms. Your grace always leads to repentance and faith. And now, Father, would You strengthen that very faith here at the table? May these elements proclaim the gospel to us, and may we find our unity in the blood of our Savior. And in that name and by that blood, we pray. Amen.